When you're trying to date something, what happened in AD 70? The temple was destroyed, right? So that's usually, you know, do they mention that? Is that talked about? Does it seem like they're speaking to an audience that's already happened? So that's a good indicator. While John's setting up, I'll just say this about dating things. You know, it is a science. You know, you're looking at the language. You're looking at what they talk about. You know, like if somebody said, 1955, I went out with my buddies and we won and we gave each other the high five and we were saying, right on, man. If you know anything about history, nobody said those things or did those things in 1955, right? You'd know this dude's lying. That, you know, high fives didn't come around until the 80s, and right on was the 70s term. So, no, that didn't happen until the 70s, the earliest. It's the same thing. You get language, you get comments, and they help us date. So you get a gospel that claims to be a real gospel. The gospel of Joe Blow, okay? It was written during the same time the other gospels. But this guy's using words and saying stuff that didn't even come around until the 4th century. So we know he didn't. That's not true. It's not accurate. So that's why I'm always cautious with dates.
Great.
Robert, are we going to get the slides set?
We'll put them online.
It'll be at my website and at the church website. So great. So thanks, everybody, for coming. Robert already went over the introduction, so I'm going to zip through my intro slides, see if there's anything he missed. And by the way, both he and I think, would agree that as an introductory book to the Gospels, this one here is great. And if you read it, you'll see we're both using it pretty extensively, actually. 4 Portraits, 1 Jesus. It's a great introduction, and it makes these different connections so you can see how the 4 Gospels fit together. So I would definitely recommend that one.
And it has really cool pictures.
Yes. So the theme of Luke and Acts, and think of it as Luke-Acts because it's really one book. God's salvation, as predicted by the prophets, has arrived in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Savior of the world. And this salvation is now spreading throughout the world, including the Gentiles. That's a big deal for Luke, believe me. Anyway, here's our outline, as you've already seen from Robert, of the features of Luke. I believe there's going to be no significant differences here, so I'll skip through those. Luke as an historian, Robert already introduced the idea of the fact that he is a careful historian. Some people say in this prologue, he's criticizing the other Gospels. I'm going to give a more orderly account, which means they were less orderly. That's not a criticism. He's basically saying, I'm good at this, they're good at that, I'm good at this. You know, maybe John's good at showing the heart of Jesus. Maybe Luke's not so good at that. So it's not a criticism. He's just saying, this is what I have to offer to the overall picture. So it's not a criticism. Another thing that's interesting is, not only some of the parables that are unique to Luke, is some of the historical events. For example, if it were not for Luke, we wouldn't know about Zechariah having his vision, and we wouldn't know the story of the birth of John. We wouldn't know about Mary visiting Elizabeth. We wouldn't know about the angel's visit to Mary or the census in the time of Augustus, the shepherds visiting, all right, and Jesus' presentation to the temple. That's a big deal. All the other Gospels go from a few weeks old to 33 or so. Jesus at the temple at the age of 12, the resurrection appearances, several of them, etc. All right, I'm skipping the prologue. Thank you, Robert. Good job. So now we're in the birth narrative. I'm going to spend more time in the first couple chapters than the others, partly because, I don't know, I was studying this book like crazy, and I spent the most time studying the first part, to be honest with you. All right, because when I started this, Robert's taken courses in all this. I was starting pretty much from scratch. I mean, I've read Luke, I'm sure, at least half a dozen times. Read a commentary, but, you know, to be honest with you, I was kind of doing an in-depth study of Luke for the very first time in preparing for this class. So anyway, the theme of the birth narrative is the arrival of God's promised Savior and the fulfillment of God's prophets and promises. So basically what Luke is saying is this messianic, Jewish messianic expectation is being revealed in Jesus. It's interesting, in the prologue, he's speaking in a very formal Greek, as if he's writing to a smart, educated person from a Greek, you know, a school of some sort. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, he switches his language significantly, as if he's talking to a Jewish person who knows Greek, obviously. And Luke is a very careful writer. He's very aware of style, and he's using style for a particular purpose. So, and what's another amazing thing about the book of Luke, it's like the book of Luke is saturated with the Old Testament. It is absolutely, the number of references and allusions to the Old Testament, it's ridiculous. I mean, you know, you've got, you know, three set volumes of thick, and they're just listing again and again and again. And so when we get to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, suddenly he's talking like a Jew. And one of the reasons is he's in the first couple of chapters, he's addressing how Jesus is answering the desires, the needs, the questions of the Jews specifically before he goes on and talks about him. Of course, he's going to mention the poor and the Gentiles here as well, because he's always mentioning that constantly. All right, so the point of this section is Jesus is the fulfillment of the pious Jewish messianic expectation. So we're going to see Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, and Simeon. They're all going to represent the ideal Jew. The ideal Jew who has been faithful to the law, has been faithful not just to observing the law, but to actually living it out. And so we're going to see God blessing these people. Now, are these people going to be rich? No. Are they going to come from the aristocracy? No. They're the ideal, humble, poor, uneducated, righteous Jew. That's who are going to receive this message and be involved in the birth narrative. All right, Jesus fulfills the expectation of the pious Jewish messianic ideal. Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's interesting. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're middle-aged. Okay? And Mary and Joseph, they're teenagers. Well, Joseph was probably in his 20s. Mary is a teenager, maybe 14 or 15 or so. Simeon and Anna are very old. And what do they all have in common, though? They're all very devoted, very faithful, very humble servants of God. That's who God is looking for. That is the true lover of God. So it's interesting. We have the middle-aged, the young, and the old. And again, the gospel's for everybody. That theme is brought out again and again and again. So the arrival of God's promised Savior and the fulfillment of the prophets and promises, which, as Robert said, is one of the themes of the entire book. So basically what Luke is doing here in the birth narrative, he's setting the stage for the rest of the narrative. Okay? So let's talk about Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John. In fact, maybe we should actually read part of the book of Luke. We can do a fair amount of reading here. Okay, great. So, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. So what do we see? The first thing we see is both Zechariah and Elizabeth are observant Jews. What that means is whatever God said to do, they did. You know the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler, when he said, well, you need to do this, 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 and this, he said, I've been doing every single one of those since I was a child. Zechariah and Elizabeth meet that. But not only are they observant, they're also upright. In other words, not only do they do what's right, the Pharisees were great at that, but they lived a righteous life. In other words, they didn't just do the right things, they lived righteously. Now, but they had no children. Elizabeth was barren. In fact, there's a double whammy, because if you go down to verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am old, an old man, and my wife is well along in years. How'd you like, wives, how'd you like your husband to say, yeah, my wife is old? All right? Not only was she barren, she was beyond menopause. Kind of like Sarah. And there is a theme, there's a recurring theme. And the number of themes in the Old Testament that are brought out in the first two chapters of Luke, I mean, we could just go on and on and on and on for hours and hours and hours. At some point, it would start to get boring. But the connection between Zechariah and Elizabeth in the Old Testament is pretty clear right from the very first. Verse 5, verse 6, we're already there. We're seeing these allusions. For example, we have Sarah, who gave birth to Sarah and Abraham, who gave birth to Isaac. We have Rachel, who gave birth to Joseph. We have Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. And we have Elizabeth, who gave birth to John. What do these all have in common? A woman who was barren. So what's that? Well, that's a theme. That's us. All of us lived. We were barren. We had unproductive lives with no hope of it being productive. Let's go to the story about Rachel. Genesis 30. Because in some ways the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is the story of us. In some ways the story of Joseph and Mary is the story of us. Or perhaps Simeon, or perhaps Anna. Genesis 30. The reason I chose this one to look at is I assume you're well aware of the fact that Sarah was old and barren. You're well aware of those. So the one maybe we're less aware of would be Rachel and Joseph. Genesis 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, and he opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. Now, that's an important thing that's going on here in chapter 1, is God is taking away the disgrace of Elizabeth. How would it be a disgrace? How would it be a disgrace to not be able to have children? Well, I think, we wouldn't see it that way. We definitely feel, heartbroken for women who want to have children who can't. But for the Jews, it was a disgrace. It was proof positive that you were not blessed by God. I mean, because obviously God closes the wombs, and obviously God opens the wombs, and I'm sure the men were never blamed for this. I'm sure they never were. It was always the woman's fault. All right, so Elizabeth is in a very tough situation. You know what? And one of the themes of Luke is if you're poor, God cares about you. If you're female, God cares about you. If you're in prison, God cares about you. Anybody on the outside, anybody who's outcast, anybody that society says, that person is worthless. And really, from the Jewish perspective, Elizabeth was worthless. Because what's the main value of women? Forgive me, I'm not saying this is the case. I'm saying in their culture, the main value of women was to give birth. And so she was in a very, very bad situation. But in many ways, this was the Jewish nation who had been barren and unfruitful. And in many ways, this is our life, being barren and unfruitful. All right, so let's go back to Luke 1. So a question, can you relate to feeling old? Maybe not. To feeling barren? To feeling useless, to having a life without purpose. Because, really, the book of Luke is about a Savior. The book of Luke is about good news. And the good news for Elizabeth is that her life will not be barren. And she will give birth to a son. A son whose name is John, which means God is gracious. God has good news for Elizabeth and for Zechariah. Let's skip down. I'm going to come back a little bit. We're going to circle back around and see what it says about John. But I'm going to go to verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. As you know, Zechariah was in the temple. Let me just give a little details. It turns out the Jews had 24 courses of priests. And they're actually listed. Let me see if I have it in my notes. He was, he was from, 1 Corinthians 24, verse 10. And he was from the course of Abijah, which was the 8th out of 24. And basically, they were on a rotating schedule, 1 month, one lunar calendar month. And every 24 months, their time would come up. So it just so happens that his time was up. And it just so happens of all of the priests of Abijah that Zechariah was chosen by Lot. All right, and again, we can see God's working here. We can see all these prophecies coming fulfilled, and we see it ain't no accident that Zechariah, it was his particular month. It was him that was chosen by Lot, because all of this is bringing about fulfillment of the prophecies from long ago. So, chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" Verse 19 says, "Then the angel answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news.'" Again, that's one of the recurring themes, good news, recurring theme throughout Luke. "I bring you good news, and now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which come true at their proper time." Now, if you go back to verse 18, God said to him in verse 13, "Your wife's going to have a child." And Zechariah says, "I don't know. I need a sign." And it's interesting. God says, "I'm going to give you a sign. You're going to be mute for 9 months. All right, so if you're going to go ask God, I need a sign. Just give me a sign. Just give me a sign. Careful. It might be, you know, that you're going to break your leg, or maybe, I don't know, maybe something worse will happen to you." But again, it's that reversal, that theme of reversal of fortunes. Those who the world says are worthless, they're the true faithful ones. And who's the true faithful one in this case? It's Elizabeth, not that turkey Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was upright, all right, and he was observant, but he wasn't as faithful. And Elizabeth, her faith is amazing. And who's the most faithful person in the entire scriptures? Other than Jesus, I guess. It's Abraham. But I'm telling you, as I study the book of Luke, I say the second most faithful person in the entire scripture is Mary. Her faith is blow away to the point where I can't even relate. But the fact that God has a woman be the example of faith, that's not an accident. And the fact that God specifically had Luke do that, that also is not an accident. So, God is gracious. That's John's name. God is gracious. And God is gracious to the barren and to the ones who are childless, the ones who have no purpose and no goal in their life. So Zechariah is faithless. So the message, I guess, is don't ask God for a sign. Anyway, then, as you know, Elizabeth gets pregnant. And then in verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace." Now, the good news of God, there's really four pieces of good news here. Number one, you will no longer be barren. You'll be fruitful. Oh, this might even be in the PowerPoint. Yeah, let me see. Yes, the old will be productive. All right? In our world, especially in America, it's embarrassing how we treat the old, honestly. I think it's actually improving. I mean, 20 or 30 years ago, I think it was even worse. So, praise God, our culture is actually moving in the right direction. I think it's because the baby boomers are getting up there and they kind of control everything. But anyway, the old will be productive. The society says, you're old, you're done, that's it. Of course, I'm particularly sensitive about this because I'm almost 60 years old. But anyway, the bear will be fruitful. And notice this also, she will be highly favored. The good news is we will be favored by God. And God will take away our disgrace. What disgrace has God taken away from you? all of us behave disgracefully. If we were to play, you know, the picture of your life, you'd be sinking down into your seat. Alright? Because we all did disgraceful things. We treated people badly. We got drunk. We did drugs. We behaved like an idiot. We were arrogant. We were prideful. And the good news that comes through the gospel account is that God has taken away our disgrace. And I say praise God for that. So, you know, just take some time as we think about this. How has God made you productive? How has God made you fruitful? How has God taken away your disgrace? And speaking of being favored of God, we'll talk about Elizabeth. All right, now Luke and John the Baptist. All right, so we're going to go backward here, as I wanted to finish the narrative about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now we're going to go back and talk about John the Baptist a little bit. So verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He's to be essentially a Nazarite, which is a person devoted to God from the very beginning." All right. And it says, "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." And probably why he was asked to be a Nazarite from birth is because he was going to be a receiver of the Holy Spirit from birth. I mean, we receive the Holy Spirit when we're born, right? Yeah, you know that comment that Jesus made? The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, right? I'm thinking, I don't know. Me? Greater than John the Baptist? Yeah. Because anybody who's been baptized into Christ has received the gift of the Holy Spirit in the indwelling Spirit is greater than John the Baptist. But yet, John the Baptist, in a sense, had the Spirit from the time of his birth. All right? And again, like Robert said, the role of the Holy Spirit in all this is emphasized again and again and again in Luke. Anyway, many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and of the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So now we know what John's role is. If we didn't read Luke, we'd be a little bit confused perhaps about John's role. John's role is to bring the people back. John's role is to preach repentance. John's role is to prepare for the one coming, for the Messiah, essentially. Let's skip forward to Luke 1, 76 through 79, because that's kind of picking up where we left off. So there's a little snippet of information that he is the Elijah who was to come. And then after John is born, there's another snippet of information about John, so I'm going to skip forward to that. Does anybody know where in the Bible it says that there was going to be Elijah who's going to come back? Yes?
Malachi
4. And it's not an accident. The last thing said in the Old Testament, at least in the Christian version of it, maybe not necessarily the Jewish version, is that Elijah is going to come. And what's the first announcement in the New Testament? Elijah has come. And that's one of the reasons that Luke points this out. Luke, it's really amazing. Obviously, Matthew connects to the Old and the New Testament a lot. But of the Gospels, Luke does, perhaps next to Matthew. Luke is very well aware that the milieu of the Old Testament, kind of the Jews had this expectation. And they were depressed for 450 years. Why? Because there had been no prophecy for 450 years. Why? Because God said, next thing's going to happen is Elijah's going to come. And here it is. Elijah came. So let's skip down. Let's really quickly read Malachi 4 so we know what we're talking about, what the prophecy was. When you read Malachi 4, it's kind of a strange prophecy. All right, verse 5. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He He will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. Oops, that's not so good, that little curse thing. All right, so we're going to go back to Luke 1, now verse 76 through 79. And this is part of Zechariah's song. At this point, Zechariah was silent for 9 months. All right, and then John is born, and Zechariah is starting to talk here, and he just blurts out this beautiful, amazing song here. Verse 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. So the first prophet in 450 years. Not only the first prophet, but arguably the greatest of all the prophets. Who was the greatest of the prophets up to then? Probably Elijah. Certainly the most powerful as a miracle worker. The Jews would have thought of Elijah. And Elijah's come back. Not only has Elijah come back, but the Messiah is about to come. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what's being said here. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So here's this theme of salvation. I'm going to spend a lot of time here. Salvation. Now, be prepared. In fact, let's do this little exercise. I want you to do a little mental exercise. Don't raise your hand. Just kind of think about it, and we'll get to it later. What's your own definition of salvation? Just think about that. Just hold on to that. What's your definition of salvation? And I'll tell you right now, the definition of salvation in Luke is not your definition of salvation. Okay? It includes your definition of salvation, by the way. It definitely includes it. But his definition of salvation is much broader than yours. Malachi 3. Because what Zechariah in this poem is doing is he's quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, we almost don't even need to turn to it because he's basically quoting it directly. All right. To give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, which is also alluded to in this passage, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the day of the Lord. These are all harbingers of the Messiah. Because what we're saying is, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And what's the first sign the Messiah is coming? A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. All right, now let's talk about Mary. The story about Mary is truly amazing. A few facts about Mary. She was very young. I'm estimating 15 or so. Probably even 14, probably 15 or 16, something like that. And everything about Mary says she's of little value and little importance, has little to offer, and really nothing to be offered to her. That's Mary. And yet she is the favored one of God. I don't know about you, that encourages me. She was very young. And at least for the Jewish males, until you're 30, you weren't even allowed to talk. You could not even share a thought in the synagogue service until you're 30 years old. Never mind, you know, being a young and female. She was poor, she was defenseless, and she was vulnerable. So what does God say to her? Let's go to Luke 1, 26 to 28. I really love this story. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, same angel that spoke to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." I don't know about you. That would be good news. You are highly favored. Of who? Of the king? No, of God. But that's us. We are highly favored. That's pretty good. Not only that, but God was with her. Why did God choose Mary? Well, I think that what actually happened in this situation explains it perfectly. Now, had to be female, right? Isaiah 7, it said, "Behold, the virgin will be, God will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. He'll be called Mighty Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." She is highly favored and God is with her. Well, let's see why he chose Mary. Verse 35. The angel answered, verse 34 says, "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel. "Since I'm a virgin." Now, Mary could add 1 plus 1 and get 2. God says, "You're going to be with child." So you're telling me I'm going to commit fornication? What are you telling me here? So she asked a pretty reasonable question. "So how's this going to happen?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One is to be born, who is to be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." That's why. Why did God choose Mary? Look at her response. She said, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said."
Amen.
If only we would say that. Now think about it. All right, so you're telling me I'm going to be pregnant. And then I have to tell people that the Holy Spirit came upon me and that's how I got pregnant. Seriously. You know, somebody gets pregnant. You say, "How do you get pregnant?" "I don't know." All right. Last time I checked, there's only one way that gets initiated. Okay? And what about Joseph? I mean, I'm just imagining Mary kind of going, "Chung, chung, 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 chung. All right, I'm going to get pregnant. Great. So I'm going to be a total disgrace. I'll be kicked out of my home. My fiancé will disown me. And I will live a life of abject poverty and complete separation from everybody I know for the rest of my life." Right? And what does she say? "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Wow. And I'm telling you, I mean, I'm trying to think about a situation in the Bible where somebody had to show amazing faith. And it, to me, the only thing that seems, comparable is, well, maybe Noah building that ark. All right, I'll admit, that's right up there. But it's Abraham being asked to sacrifice his one and only son. And then what's it say in verse 45? It says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." I think that's a great memory verse. All right, in fact, I'd like to assign that to you as a memory verse. You know, we did our Bible talk on this week, and one of the brothers put his foot right in his mouth. Is he here? It's okay. All right, we won't say his name. He says, "How can you use that as a memory verse? Because it says she. You know, I can't relate to that." Oh. How many women have been memorizing memory verses that said he, and we didn't feel sorry for them? In fact, isn't it perfectly good? Isn't that fit Luke perfectly to have us memorizing a verse in Luke and have us saying she? So if you want to change it to he because you're a male chauvinist pig, go ahead. All right? But I think this is a great memory verse. Amen. "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Do you believe that what the Lord has said will be accomplished? Because God said the Messiah will come and he'll bring salvation. The old will be productive. The barren will be fruitful. Our disgrace will be removed. And we will be greatly favored of the Lord. Automatically? Just because we want to be? No. If we'll be righteous and observant, and if we believe that what the Lord has said will be accomplished. That's the story of the birth of Jesus. Now let's talk about salvation for a bit. What does it mean to be saved? All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take a quick, like very rapid survey through the Old Testament, through the book of Luke rather, and some of the passages about salvation, and there's many of them. So let's remind ourselves, when I asked, what's the kind of the definition of saved? Now, and by the way, I would have given the same answer, even now, probably if somebody asked me to give, you know, a quick, you know, one phrase answer, I'd probably say the same thing you'd say. I would say, saved means forgiven of your sins, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. Okay? Is that kind of, I don't know, is that more or less, yeah, what you were thinking? Alright. Luke has a broader definition of what it means to be saved. So let's go back. We already read it, but we're going to go back to Luke 1, 67 through 69. Actually, we read another part of Zechariah's song. This is an earlier part of the same song. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Oh, by the way, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit again and prophesied. Again, no prophets for 450 years, so there's that connection. Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he said to his holy prophet, as he said to his holy prophets long ago, salvation for our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to his father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So he's defining salvation here. This horn, a horn represents a powerful thing. This powerful source of salvation. And what is salvation according to this song? It's rescue from our enemies. All right? I thought salvation was being forgiven of your sins. It is. But it's rescue from our enemies. Verse 79. It's to shine on those living in darkness. It's to give us knowledge of the truth. Receiving knowledge of the truth. That's salvation. Once we did not have knowledge of the truth. Now we have knowledge of the truth. There's so much here. Salvation from our enemies. Mercy. Rescue from the hand of our enemies to enable us to serve him without fear. To be saved means to be enabled to serve God without fear. So one of the points here is we have salvation. Sure, salvation is something in the future, but salvation is something we have right now. We're saved from the world. Instead of Acts 2, because it might as well be Luke. Luke 30, you know, chapter 30, you know. Got it? Luke 30? All right, you got it? All right, yeah. Luke 30, verse 40, where he says, save yourselves from what? From this corrupt generation. We have been saved from this generation. Luke 2, 8 through 12. Luke 2, 8 through 12. Again, just giving the context for the meaning of this wonderful thing that Luke is so much about, which is our salvation. Luke 2, 8 through 12. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. There will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And, of course, this is one of those two theme verses in the book of Luke. A Savior is born. The child is born and been born as a Savior. And then Simeon. What would you go for, Robert?
Simeon.
All right, great. Simeon. Luke 2, 28 through 32. Simeon has another view. Basically, in Luke 2, salvation is good news. In Luke 2:28-32, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now you dismiss your servant to peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." All right? He saw God's salvation. All right, fine. Then what did he see? Well, let's see what he saw. "Which you have been prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for a glory to your people." God's salvation is revelation of the truth. God's salvation is the revelation of God's glory. Luke 3, 1 through 6. John the Baptist also, we're talking about salvation. Luke 3, 1 through 6. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius," we'll come back to that. I'll go down to verse 4. "As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough roads made smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." And it's interesting, and of course he's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5. And what he says is salvation is defined as every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked roads will become straight, and the rough ways made smooth. Basically, God's going to make everything right. All right? What was crooked will be made straight. What was unclear will be made clear. What was confused will be revealed as what it really is. So in that sense, salvation is understanding the truth about how to live, what's right, what's wrong, and basically removal of that veil of confusion that's over everybody in our society. Luke 7, 36 through 50. I'm skipping a bunch, by the way. There's a number of mentions of salvation. It's interesting. You know, to the Jews, who's going to be saved? I mean, just kind of, what are some qualities of a person to be saved? Somebody who is rich, and somebody who is righteous, and somebody who's a Jew, obviously. And who do we have salvation coming to in Luke, since he's all about this turnaround situation? Luke 7, 36 through 50. All right, well, you know the story. It's the woman, the sinful woman, and a Pharisee. This is a sinful woman. And obviously, the Pharisee is the one who's going to be saved. This sinful woman, she is so sinful, they shouldn't have let her in the door. All right? But what does Jesus say? You know, she is forgiven of her sins. Verse 50. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Yeah, you know, like Luke, to Luke, the female, the outcast, the prostitutes. Yes, the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before the righteous. Salvation is for the ones that people would say would be never make it. A sinful woman is saved, but a Pharisee is lost. Luke 18, I'm going to trespass on Robert's territory just a little bit here. All right, the rich young ruler. I mean, you know the story. We don't even need to turn there. This guy, first of all, he's rich. He's filthy rich. But it's not filthy to be rich, right? For the Jews, it's awesome to be rich. Because why would you be rich? Because of God's favor. All right? Not only that, he's righteous. All right? And even the righteous ruler is lost. Who's going to be saved in the story of the rich young ruler? The apostles, who were fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, generally low lives from the Jewish perspective. Who's going to be saved? Those who give up everything they have. That's who's going to be saved. And then there's Luke 19. I don't want to trespass on that one. The lowest of the low. All right, what's lower than a prostitute? A tax collector. And what's the lowest of all the tax collectors? A chief tax collector. Salvation is for everybody. In the name of Jesus, Acts 8, 4 through 12. So that's a little just brief side trip to salvation in Luke. To me, it's Luke 2, or we should, Luke 30, verse 38 through 40. Acts 2, where he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. We've been saved from a corrupt generation. You know, just you walk around, you go to work, you hear what's happening in your neighbor's homes. We've been saved from that. Hopefully you're thankful we've been saved from a corrupt life. And we were corrupt. Here's a quote from Joel Green. I believe that's the author. Nope, it's another commentary I was reading. He says, salvation embraces the totality of embodied life, including its social, economic, and political concerns. For Luke, the God of Israel is the great benefactor whose redemptive purpose is manifest in the career of Jesus, whose message is that this benefaction enables and inspires new ways of living in the world. All right, great. So, the birth of Jesus. Let's go back to Luke. We're actually cranking along here, believe it or not, making a lot of progress. All right. So, Mary had this wonderful song. This is not the one who had a little lamb. That's a different Mary. This is the one who had a little baby. All right. Luke 1, 51 through 53. At Mary's song, it's truly a beautiful song. It's a song of faith. Written by a woman who's about to have about the most trying trial of faith imaginable to deal with the ridicule and the laughing and the, sure, yeah, sure, that's what you say. All right, so I'll read starting in verse 51. It's right here on the screen. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. This is Luke speaking. It's Mary speaking. It's God speaking, but it's also Luke speaking, I guarantee you. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich packing. You know, and Luke has the Beatitudes. We're going to get to the Beatitudes. It's in Luke, I think it's 6. And it's interesting because in Luke's version, he says, blessed are the poor. And he also says, and you rich are, you know, you're in big trouble, you know. And so I really like this vision. And the vision is not like Robert said, it's not like, all those rich people are all a bunch of horrible. No, it's that the world says this is great. And according to the gospel, what's great is to know God. Okay? And the message of Luke is it will all be turned upside down. All right, so let's get to the actual account. So I'm skipping forward here. We're now, in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to get through Luke chapter 3 or 4, actually. I really will during this, before lunch, honestly. All right, so the birth of Jesus. Now, obviously, the birth of Jesus is going to be announced to the high muckety-mucks, right? To the grand poobah. Obviously, the ones who have deep, deep, deep knowledge of the scriptures, they're the ones who are going to hear the message. The ones who have the PhDs, you know, the ones who have, you know, all this organized stuff going on. No, lowly shepherds. Now, you know, Robert and I are emphasizing all the things that are in Luke that aren't in the other books. And we're not saying that the things in the other books aren't true. It's just that Luke chose particular things to point out. But the fact is, God's the one who made them all happen. It wasn't Luke that made them happen. You know, Mary actually said those things, and yes, the announcement was actually made to this poor woman in a no room for the inn, in this cave or whatever attached thing, in a manger with the cows and all that kind of stuff. I mean, God's message of salvation was first given to the ones that the world would say are worthless. Okay? It's announced to lowly shepherds. And what is this ministry of Jesus? It's a ministry of salvation. Verse 30. Simeon had said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." A light to who? Verse 32. It's up there on the screen. A light to the Gentiles. Amen. Curtis is saying, yeah, amen. Yeah, amen to them too. Yeah, but, yeah, all right. It's all right if they get it too, but hey, you know. Curtis comes from a Jewish family, just so you know. All right. Oh, and he's going to be a sign spoken against. That's another one of the themes of Luke, is a sign spoken against. Now, I'd say probably the book of John brings out the persecution and the attacks and the criticisms of Jesus more than any other. But another one of the themes of Luke that probably Robert will bring out more than me because it's more in his section, is the fact that Jesus is a sign spoken against. Not exactly popular amongst certain groups of people. He'll be a light to the Gentiles. All right, now we're going to go to the temple, the boy Jesus at the temple. Now, why does Luke include this and none other do? Well, I think for a few reasons. But one of the reasons Luke includes this is because he's writing an orderly account. And so if you're choosing things thematically, you may not use this account. Or if you're choosing things and from the point of view of fulfilling prophecy, like Matthew is, maybe you'll include this. If you're trying to show that Jesus is a powerful Savior, maybe you wouldn't show this. But if you're trying to show that the Messiah has come, the fulfillment of the prophecies is here, and if you're trying to create an orderly account, then you're going to mention this thing. All right? One thing, another distinction between Luke and Matthew specifically is Matthew shows that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies because of things that happen. All right, so for example, you know, 30 pieces of silver, or riding in on a donkey, or you know, the piercing of the hands and the feet, or those kind of things. In Luke, the fulfillment of the prophecy is the person Jesus. Okay, so it's the person, it's the things he said and he did. And in Luke 1, he says, this is the account of what Jesus said and did. And to Luke, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies because of what he said and because of what he did. All right, great. So let's get to Jesus at the temple. Now, what this is a transition. Again, if you're giving an orderly account, then you do a little segue, all right? So you finish this one thing and you kind of say something. Then you make a comment about the thing you're about to go to, and then you go to that other thing. So basically then, this is, in one sense, a literary device. It's more than a literary device. It's what actually happened. And it's a really awesome thing. But that's kind of what's going on here. All right, so it's a transition from his birth to his ministry. All right, so let's read about this. Every year, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom, after the feast was over. And by the way, a lot of the details here are showing that his parents are observant. They got him circumcised on the eighth day. They had Mary purified, according to the scriptures. And a lot of these details, which is interesting, given that Luke is not a Jew, the fact that he introduces all this detail, showing that they were observant and faithful Jews. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they're unaware of it. You know the story. So let's skip down to verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Oh, don't you hate that when your parents, didn't you hate that when your parents said that to you? I wasn't treating you like anything. I remember one time my mother said, "Why do you always do stuff that you want to?" And I said, well, how can you do something you don't want to? I never understood that. I mean, that's a child's way of thinking. I don't know, whatever. Anyway, why were you searching for me? He said, don't you know that I had to be in my father's house? But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, a lot of commentaries believe, and I think it's very likely, that Luke actually interviewed Mary herself. What? Wait a minute, I mean, wasn't she like really old or something? Let's say it's 60, 80, how old would Mary be? She'd be about 75 or so. Yeah, that's not unreasonable. I don't know that for a fact, but the personal details he gives about Mary's account, either he talked to Mary herself, or perhaps he talked to one of Jesus' brothers or sisters. Possibly one of his brothers or sisters, if not Mary herself. That's the impression that I get here anyway. So anyway, but his mother treasured all this in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus is kind of coming into his role. Here's a question. I don't know, it's just one of those fun questions. How old was Jesus when he figured out that he's the Messiah? Do you think he knew he was the Messiah when he was 3 months old? Did he know he was the Messiah at 12 years old? I don't think so. Did he know he was special when he was 12 years old? Absolutely. He absolutely knew that he had a special role in God's favor, if you will. All right? And it's interesting. He's obedient to his parents, right? But would his parents say he was obedient? No, they wouldn't. Because who do we obey? God rather than men. And it's not like Jesus was disrespectful or disobedient to his parents. It's just that if God said do this, and his parents said do the opposite, Jesus did what God said. Alright? And so I think that applies here. So Jesus' submission to God is beginning already at the age of 12. His submission to God is starting to take precedence over his submission to his parents. I don't know about you, but I find that kind of interesting. All right, great. Now, part three. Our outline has, is it seven parts? See, we're already in part three, and it's not even lunch yet. So, see? All right. Yes, the preparation for Jesus' ministry. All right, so part one was the prologue. That's kind of a chief part, four verses. Part two is the birth narratives, and part three is preparation for Jesus' ministry. All right, so let's look at John. We've already seen a little bit about John, but let's read a little bit more about John here. Verse 3 through 6 here. He went out into the countryside. This is John the Baptist preparing the way, as prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 40, and as prophesied by Malachi in chapter 3, that the Elijah who was to come would be preparing the way. All right, he went into all the countryside around Jordan, the Jordan, preaching a baptism, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. We've already read this, and all mankind will see God's salvation. All right, and notice this. Who's going to see God's salvation? The Jews. The righteous, pious Jews. No. All men will see. So this is the first words of the first preacher in the New Testament. Right? I mean, we had these prophecies. We had Anna and we had Simeon. But here it is. I mean, this is the beginning. The one preparing the way. What's the first thing he says? All mankind will see God's salvation. So do you see why, like Robert said, Luke is the universal gospel? Not, by the way, that everyone's going to be saved, but everyone will have an opportunity for salvation. By the way, there's some passages in about John the Baptist that are occasionally a little bit hard to figure out. Let me see, I'm going to go back there. Oops, I got to find my plate set in my notes here. Blah, 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 blah. Sorry about that. Yeah, Matthew 11:14. Let's read Matthew 11:14. This is a passage about John the Baptist that earlier on in my Christianity bothered me a little bit. I had trouble figuring it out. And a lot of times when we don't figure things out, it's because we don't understand the Jewish perspective on it. All right? So Matthew 11:14. I'll go back to verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So are we saying that John is Elijah? No. He's saying he's how can you be an Elijah? That's really confusing. All right, and then there's Matthew. Sorry about this. Matthew 11. I'm having to scan the page here. Ah, yeah, that's right. And Matthew 17:12. Sorry about that. Not a very smooth transition there. All right, great. These passages always bothered me a bit. Matthew 17:11. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and restore all things." And did you know? Remember when Jesus asked, "Who do people say I am?" Some people say, "You're Elijah." All right. Well, let me see. Matthew 17:12. "To be sure, Elijah comes to restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they've done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So he's talking about John the Baptist. So is John the Baptist Elijah? No, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah. Elijah created an expectation. Elijah was the type, and John the Baptist is the anti-type. All right? Elijah is the foreshadow of that which John the Baptist is. So it's not like... So basically, when he says John the Baptist is the Elijah who's to come, he's the fulfillment of that which was prophesied by the life of Elijah. And again, Luke's perspective is it's the life of the person that's the fulfillment of the prophecy, even more than the specific acts that you do. So the career of John the Baptist is the thing which is foreshadowed by the career of John the Baptist. Does that make sense? And make those sort of hard to understand passages, which I believe the Jews would have heard that, would have said, "Oh, I get it." But maybe we would not. All right, going back to Luke. All right, Luke chapter 2. All right, great. So, John is preparing. Because remember, we're in section 3 of the book of Luke, which is preparation for Jesus' ministry. So, John's role is to prepare the way. John's message? Simple. Repent. All right, he's pretty tough. I mean, he was a very tough preacher. I mean, look at some of the stuff he says here. He says, "Who warned you?" Verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "I'm so glad you came here today. Welcome to our fellowship. With love and grace, we accept everybody where they're at. And if I ever make you uncomfortable, I'm so sorry. Because I just want to make you feel comfortable at our wonderful church." Not exactly. "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He's preparing the way for Messiah. How? By softening their hearts. By getting to it, kind of like, I think I got to do a little self-analysis here. Right? Luckily, they said, what should we do then? And then he gives them some advice. And then he's a lot nicer. After they said, all right, amen, we're in trouble. What should we do? Then he's kind of nice to them. And he says, do this, that, and the other thing. John's sign. John's sign. It's that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the interest in a sign is important. Apparently, we know the Jews were always looking for signs. And apparently the Greeks were looking for signs as well. How do I know that? Because Luke is constantly mentioning, this will be the sign. All right, so Zechariah asked for a sign, and he'll be deaf. And what's the sign that the Messiah is here? Is he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting, because he's looking forward to the opening chapter in the second book of Luke. The opening chapter of Acts. So the giving of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the harbinger of the New Age. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the harbinger of the New Age. And Jesus coming and being baptized. And when he was baptized, what happened? He received the Holy Spirit. Now there's another one. You know, it's just like, when did Jesus figure out he's the Messiah? I mean, clearly something happened when Jesus got baptized. Right? I think so. So what happened when he got baptized? I don't know. Good question. Something happened. I mean, the dove came down and the Holy Spirit came and descended on the dove. Does that mean he did not have the Holy Spirit before that? I don't think so. So did it mean that he had the Holy Spirit in extra measure at that time? Probably. I don't know. But one thing I know is Luke is always showing the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, in our background as a church, and not so much here in San Diego, but Church of Christ, is to ignore the work of the Spirit. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if it was up to the early Restoration Movement people, the Holy Spirit would only do one thing, which is to inspire the Word, and then the Holy Spirit's just out of the picture entirely. All right? I'm not a good approach here. I think we should be in there with Luke and saying, you know what? The Holy Spirit actually works powerfully in our lives. Amen. By the way, I'm going a little bit long because sitting more than an hour is hard. But if I took a break, see, we're going to break in about 15 minutes. So if I took a break now, you know what I'm saying? So we need a break right now. I acknowledge we need a break right now. I'm used to teaching for an hour and 15 minutes, so it's normal. But you all aren't used to sitting there for an hour and 15 minutes. So we're going to take a break in about 10 or 15 minutes. I could see even Robert in the front rows kind of, you know, it's normal. All right, so I understand. All right, so Luke 3:22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. What's that about? It's like, you know, apparently something visible. You know, now, there were some people in the 2nd and 3rd century that took that a mile and all kinds of false doctrines that came from that. But let's not worry about it. Let's not get too caught up in something. Because you know what? If we needed to know exactly what it meant, God would have told us. And since he didn't tell us, I guess we don't have to know exactly what it means. But I know this. This marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. All right, from Luke's perspective, and probably from God's as well, since he is inspired, when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, all this time of preparation, everything that had been leading up to it, the time in the temple and all that sort of stuff, the ministry of Jesus is about to begin. So let's talk about that. All right. By the way, one comment about John. If you read what John said in his preaching, it really harkens forward to the ministry, to the Sermon on the Mount. Because the message of John is the message of the kingdom of God, which is clearly put out there in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, next we have this genealogy. Boy, those genealogies, those are really exciting for us Christians. We really get off on that. Have you ever spent a quiet time on this genealogy? How about three quiet times? Let's do the verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. And tomorrow I'm going to do verse 28, 29, 30. And then the next day I'm going to do 31. Probably not. Let me just point out one thing. First of all, Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham. Why? Because who is Matthew's gospel kind of focusing on? The Jews. And Luke's genealogy begins with Adam. Because Jesus is the son of Adam. He's the son of Jacob, it's true. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. But he's also the son of Adam. And so Jesus, therefore, is the Savior for all people. Number two is the genealogy in Luke goes through to Jesus through his father, Joseph, whereas the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew goes through Mary. Well, that's interesting. Is Jesus the son of Joseph? Yes, he is. He's the adopted son of Joseph. And are we the son of God? Yes, we are, but we're adopted, all right? So the fact that God saw, because a lot of people attack the Bible based on this. How can you have a genealogy of some guy through a person he's not even related to? And God laughs at that. He says, that's the whole idea. Thank you very much for pointing that out. Okay? That Jesus is descended through the priesthood, through David, through Mary. Both Joseph and Mary are children of David and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. I think that's sort of cool. Okay, great. The temptation of Jesus. All right, this will be the last thing we'll do. The temptation of Jesus. It's the final preparation for his public ministry. And, you know, is this in all the Gospels? In at least three of them? It's very important. What's this thing? Why does Jesus have to get tempted? Well, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The reason Jesus had to be tempted is because he needs to be like us in every way. In order to be a faithful high priest, Jesus had to be tempted. Hebrews 4:15. It says, instead, oh, that's Ephesians 4:15. That's a great, speaking the truth in love, we all grow into him who is the head, that is Christ. Awesome passage. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So the first Adam was tempted, and how did it go? Not too good. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans chapter 5, Jesus is called the second Adam, sort of a second shot at it, if you will. Jesus was tempted, and he did not give in. Therefore, he is now prepared to be Savior of us all. Okay? So we're going to take a break. What, hour and 15, would that be about right? Because people are going to have to walk around. It's a little bit early for lunch, but y'all definitely need, you know, you need to move those muscles around. I see people walk around. Evan, did you have any particular instructions?
I have the sheets in the back for the math.
All right, great. We did bring some books along, and I'll hang around for a few minutes if you're interested in the books. So we'll see you at 12:30. 12:30 on the nose. Yeah, okay.
So if you guys came and you parked in the parking structure station, paid for parking, it was at the top, hopefully you got the memo.